Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory, hymn number 57, The race that long in darkness pined have seen a glorious light. Hymn 57. Let us pray. Our gracious, eternal God, we bow in worship before thy presence this day. With glad and thankful hearts, we come to thee to praise thy holy name. For the unspeakable gift of thy love in Jesus Christ, thy Son, our only Saviour. We thank thee for him who was born a child of hope, the desire of all nations, the Saviour and Redeemer of men. We bless thee for all the joy and the sweetness and the beauty of this glad time, O God. We thank thee for all that we have learned of the mystery of godliness. We bless thee, O God, that thou dost bring forth new light, new understanding, and deeper comprehension of that mystery to our waiting hearts by thy blessed Holy Spirit. We thank thee most of all that when we leave the season behind us, the glorious reality of Emmanuel, God with us, remains unchanged and unchanging. Lo, I am with you always, he said. How wonderful this is to our needful hearts, O God. We bow in worship and acknowledge thy goodness and mercy. Wilt thou be present with us in our morning worship today, O God Most High? We are ever poor and needy, and we wait upon thee for thy living holy word. Come by thy blessed Spirit, O God, and minister to us the grace of the hidden manna, and give us this day our daily bread. We pray, Lord God, that in the quietness of the sanctuary, thou wilt surely minister to us as thou seest we need. We bring all our needs unto thee, our woe, our distress, our sorrow, our perplexity, our sin, and our shame. Grant that in the sweet knowledge of thy forgiveness and pardon, we may know the bounty of thy supply of all our need, whatever it may be today. So wilt thou bless us, gracious God. We commit our way unto thee and pray for thy grace to surround us and envelop us, even now as we wait before thee. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hymn number 59, and we're going to sing this very beautiful Christmas hymn to the tune Cross of Jesus by Sir John Stainer, that was sung for you last Sunday evening by the double quartet. Hymn number 59 to Stainer's tune. God and Father, we adore thee for the Son, thine image bright. Perhaps I could ask Miss Kerr to play it right through to remind you of its beauty.
Thank you.
resume our readings in the book of Psalms this morning, Psalm 111. A short but very beautiful psalm, Psalm 111. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright, and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He gave meat unto them that fear him. He was mindful of his covenant. He showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, boys and girls, where are you all? I see you here and there. I hope you got a lot of nice, lovely Christmas presents. I wonder if any of you got a jigsaw puzzle. Hands up, someone who got a jigsaw puzzle. One? Only one jigsaw puzzle in the whole congregation? Dear me. I think there must have been more than that. I'm going to speak to you about jigsaw puzzles. It's one piece. It's one with a straight edge, which means that it belongs to the side of the picture. That should be easy to fit in, shouldn't it? And here's one of these ones with a kind of arrow. And that can go in about 150 different places, just to make it difficult. And here's another one with an arrow, in fact with two arrows. And that makes it more difficult still. You'd think that that goes like that, but you see it doesn't. And here's another bit with white and green and brown. It makes it very, very difficult to do. And it sometimes takes a long time. And sometimes, you know, when we're doing a jigsaw puzzle, we work hard at it. Then we say, "Oh, I can't do it, it's too hard." And we jumble the thing up and put it back in the box. Sometimes, Mommy and Daddy say, "Come on now, be patient. We'll all do it together." And that helps, doesn't it? Do you know, boys and girls, this is a good Sunday to be thinking about a jigsaw puzzle. It's the last Sunday of the year, and we're looking back over 1980, and it has been like a jigsaw puzzle. Life's like a jigsaw puzzle, and there's all sorts of different bits to fit in. Let's try and imagine the kind of bits that fit into the puzzle of your life. There's the bit of the jigsaw that has to do with your lessons at school. Now, sometimes you say, "What's the use of doing homework?" Or,
I can't be bothered going to school. Or I'm not going to listen to what the teacher tells me. What's the use of learning from books? I expect you've all said that sometimes. I expect you've all been fed up of school sometimes. And just count the days till the holidays. But you know, schoolwork is a piece of the puzzle. And it all fits in to God's picture. And although you may not see what it's all about just now, you keep on doing it. Because when you do it well, it fits into place. You don't see it then, but later on, you'll be able to say, "Oh, I'm very glad I worked hard at school, because look where it's got me now." Schoolwork fits into the picture. And here's this lovely bit. What's this? "Please would you go and do this for me now, like a good little girl?" And the good little girl says, "Ah, I don't want to do it. I'm busy doing something else." And she's disobedient. But boys and girls, obedience is a very important bit of the picture. And you're not going to get a proper picture unless you have this bit to fit into the proper place. That's a very, very, very important part. And you know, to tell you the truth, there's a lot of bits, as you can see, that have to do with obedience. And they need to fit in. Now just suppose you're going to be disobedient to Mummy and Daddy all through 1981. What's the puzzle going to be like by the end of the year? It'll be full of holes, and you won't see anything of the real picture. There's a dark bit. Sometimes there are dark bits in the pictures of our lives. Maybe you've looked forward to something very much, and it didn't come to pass, and you nearly broke your heart, and you say, "Why? Why has this happened to me?" Ah, boys and girls, the dark bits have an important part to play in the picture. The disappointments all have a place in the picture. Indeed, it's often the dark bits that show up the other bits in the best possible way. I suddenly remembered a little poem. Listen to this. "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft-times he weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the underside. not till each loom is silent and the shuttles cease to ply will God explain the pattern and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the thread of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. The dark bits are very important. Now, maybe in 1981, some of you are going to get a big disappointment that will make you weep and maybe break your heart. Then maybe you'll remember the children's address on the last Sunday of 1980, and you'll say to yourself, well, the dark bits belong to the puzzle too, and you find a place and you say, oh yes, what a difference that makes to the picture. I see what the picture's about now. It was the dark bit that made you understand. Isn't that wonderful? And then there's this kind of bit, and you've got the puzzle fairly well done now. You try it in this hole. No, it doesn't go there. No, it doesn't go there. No, no, it doesn't go anywhere. And then Mummy or Daddy come along and they say, well, you can't fit that bit in. But that belongs to another puzzle. It belongs to another puzzle altogether. Now, what does that tell us? Well, sometimes, I'll just whisper this, sometimes boys and girls are disobedient. Sometimes they're bad-tempered. Most of the time they don't realize they're being bad-tempered, but everybody else does. And they're trying to fit in a bit from something else. Boys and girls, bad temper won't fit into this puzzle. And if you try to force it in, you'll break the other pieces and just make a mess of everything. So, do you know what to do with this? Throw it away. Throw it away. As far as you can. Throw away the bad temper. And all the other bad things. They don't belong to this puzzle. And by, you'll begin to see the picture as it ought to be. The next time you do a jigsaw puzzle, will you think about the puzzle that's your life and all the different bits that fit into it and belong to it and need to find the proper place? Now let's sing a hymn which I've always really felt should be in the carol section, because it's about Jesus coming into the world. Number 71. I love to hear the story which angel voices tell, how once the King of Glory came down on earth to dwell. Number 71.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Gracious God, we bring to thy throne all those for whom life has been very mysterious and perplexing, those who have found it difficult to fit in all the varying pieces into the jigsaw that is their life. We think, Father, of those who have had the dark pieces, those who have been touched with grief and sorrow and pain and distress in the loss of dear ones, and who at this time of the year in especial feel most keenly and deeply their woe and their distress. And we ask thee, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt not only comfort them with the sweetness of thy presence, but wilt minister by thy gracious Spirit to them, interpreting their sorrow and showing them that in thy sovereign plan for life and for eternity, thou doest all things well. Lord, it is not easy for us to see this or to remain clear-eyed in the presence of grief and pain. Lift, we pray thee, our eyes and our spirits to the vision glorious, that we may see our lives and all the vicissitudes that surround them as part of thy sovereign plan and pattern for us, that we may rest in the confidence that thou dost silently plan in love for us, with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered by his love. Lord, this is a hard lesson for us to learn. We pray that it may be ours to know it, and to know it ever more deeply, and especially to know the sweetness of the Father's love surrounding us in our need and in our pain. We remember those that are sick and laid aside in hospital today, with thoughts very much with us in this dear place. Lord, our hearts go out to them, and our prayers would surround them as we ask thee to lay thy gracious and loving hand upon them to minister to them in their time of need. We think also of those whom long sickness and weakness and weariness have discouraged and disheartened, those for whom life has become bleak and hard. And we pray for them today, Lord. Lift up the light of thy countenance upon them, we beseech thee. Do them good and bless them by thy grace, O Lord our God. And as we pray, Lord, for the needs of our own fellowship, we think also many other places where needs are great and urgent, many situations in different parts of the world. Oh God, again we make mention of the hostages in Iran. How long, O Lord, is the cry of our hearts? Grant, we beseech thee, a speedy release for them to their homes and to their families and to their loved ones. Again, we remember the desolate in southern Italy, praying that thou wilt cause deeds of kindness and compassion and pity and timely help to be done unto them in this crisis and tragedy. O God, there is so much need in the world, so much pain, so much suffering, so much darkness. Grant, we beseech thee, that the message of him who is the light of the world may shine on that darkness to bring hope and help and peace in the midst of all their agonies. Hear us in these our prayers and continue with us as we wait upon thee, and receive our prayers as we unite in the words of the family prayer and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Hymn number 66, From the Eastern Mountains, Pressing On They Come, Wise Men in Their Wisdom to His Humble Home. Number 66. Now we turn to a study of Psalm 111. Where the phrase in the opening verse, "with my whole heart," gives us a clue about how to look at the psalm. This is how we should worship and praise God, with my whole heart. It corresponds with a similar phrase in Psalm 103, "All that is within me, bless his holy name." And this that we read in the psalm is what wholehearted praise should be like as to its content. That's the first thing I want to say. And the second is this. Often I find myself in almost a quandary as to what to preach on the Sunday after Christmas. On the one hand, as in our homes, when we're often thankful after the rich fare of Christmas Day to get back to ordinary food once more, so also after all the build-up for Christmas, with special services and special singing, we're almost glad to get back to ordinary fare once more. And yet, on the other hand, there's a very natural reluctance to leave behind us the beauty and glory of all that Christmas stands for. And that, of course, is surely very understandable. And let me say two things about it. In the first place, we do not leave the Christmas message behind when Christmas passes. The whole point of the Christmas message is that Emmanuel, God with us, is true for every day of the year. And Christmas is something that is with us all the time and must be so. The Savior has come to stay. And in the second place, I'm really very thankful to the Lord that his providence has so arranged it that we should be studying Psalm 111 this particular morning. For it is a psalm strangely and impressively similar in content and message with the Christmas songs that are recorded in Luke chapters 1 and 2, and perhaps especially similar to the Benedictus in Luke chapter 1 at verse 68. Now I want you to look at that marvelous passage with me for a moment now. Luke chapter 1 at verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promise to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life." Now, one has only to read that along with Psalm 111 to see the common emphasis, the idea of divine visitation, the reality of redemption, the mercy promised to our fathers, and above all, the covenant. "He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered, The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. It is more than possible, it seems to me, that Zacharias, who would certainly be deeply versed in the Psalms, had such a psalm as this in mind when he sang his great Benedictus song. And indeed, all the Christmas songs, the Benedictus, Mary's Magnificat, and old Simeon's Nunc Dimittis, are all alike imbued with Old Testament imagery and thought. And we miss a great part of that point if we do not realize that the very phrases that they use in their songs are phrases from the Scriptures, and many of them from the Psalter. That's the marvelous thing. There's such beauty in these psalms and these songs that we almost fail to notice that they're all scriptural phrases. And this is part of the genius, if you like that word, of the Holy Spirit. As he inspires people, so to sing, to be gathering the wealth of the Old Testament into new forms in this wonderful way. And it bears witness to a very important lesson, namely that the Christmas message cannot and was never meant to be confined to one season of the year, for it expresses all God's grace and mercy in history and day by day. So that although we're in Psalm 111, we're still studying the message of Christmas. And please God, every day, every Sunday of the new year, we'll be doing just that. And that's how we need to be thinking about the mystery and miracle of Christmas. Well now, with that by way of introduction, let's look at the psalm in some detail. First of all, the psalmist extols the works of the Lord. Verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. That's the first section of the psalm, verse 2a to 4a, and a very impressive statement it is. I readily recall the sublime statement in the Shorter Catechism. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And yet, that is a statement of what God is. And the psalmist is giving voice to the truth that God is known by what he does. And this is the characteristic Old Testament emphasis. It is his works that make him known. He is not praised in this psalm so much for what he is as for what he does. The works of the Lord are great. Now, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God is always the God of action. Now, this is a very salutary emphasis. It's very, very easy, you know, to make God the subject of discussion. Perhaps you may have heard one or two of the comments on the Christian discussion radio program this morning. And it did seem to me as if they were dissecting God. They were discussing God in an intellectual, academic way, and that's 1,000 miles from the New Testament attitude. The New Testament attitude, as the Old Testament, is of a God who acts. It's a God who takes to do with men's lives. A God who breaks into men's lives. God is the God of action. And that's something that we always need to remember. It's very, very easy to sit in an armchair and discuss God as if we were doing him a favor by thinking about him. But that's just not the atmosphere that you have in the scriptures at all. You bow low before a God who comes. That's what Christmas is about. Not a God who is an abstract entity, but a God who came to the manger. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, but a God who did something. That's the real God. What's more, it does almost seem in these verses, verse 2 to 4a, that it's not so much the works of creation that are in view when the works of the Lord are spoken of as great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Not so much the works of creation, but works of redemption and of power. Now, according to this interpretation, which I must say that I incline to, we would understand verse 4b onwards to be an exposition of these works. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He gave meat to them that fear him, the reference to the manna in the wilderness. He showed his people the power of his works by giving them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. It is true, of course, that in some other psalms, such as Psalm 19, it is the work of the Creator that is in view. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. But here, it seems to be that it's the God of history and his works in the history of his people that the psalmist extols. And of these works, before specifying them in the later verses, the psalmist says several things. They are great, he says. The works of the Lord are great and sought out or come to be known or explored by those who have pleasure in them. Now, that seems to mean that it is to the eye of faith that the works of God become apparent. They become a study to those that love God, in the sense that the saints are ever more deeply seeing into the ways of God. Now, that makes very good sense. You know, it's possible to be very blind about God's working in history. I never forget the impression that was made upon me sitting in the history class at school. And that's a long time ago now. My history teacher reading something out of Professor H.A.L. Fisher's History of Europe, in which he said that he was unable to see any meaning whatever in history. I remember the tremendous impression that that made. This great, brilliant, scholarly man looking at history as he was able to do and could see no meaning in it at all. So that it's not self-evident. It's seen by the eye of faith. Faith sees meaning in history. Faith sees that history is his story. But it's not something self-evident.
It's sought out, or it comes to be known, or explored, as one of the translators has it, explored by those who have pleasure therein. To be fair, this is also true of the alternative interpretation, which refers the works referred to in verse 2 as works of creation. And I suppose it is a legitimate possibility in interpretation that the works are the works of God in nature and creation. And this is just as true, because it's the man whose eyes have been opened by grace who can see God's glory. Perhaps you were reading the series of articles on the Christian faith in the Scotsman in the past week or so. And one atheistic scientist was writing about the vastness of the universe, and he could see nothing and no trace of God in it. Well, of course, he wouldn't see God in creation, because he doesn't believe in God. But those whose eyes have been opened by grace can see God and see the imprint of his hand upon all that he has made. Heaven above is softer blue, as the hymn says. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen and cannot ever see. Because they're blinded. They're sought out and explored by those that have pleasure therein. A man needs to have his eyes opened before he can see God. That's the point that the psalmist's making. Then he says in verse 3, his work is honorable and glorious. One translator, McLaren, in his commentary, translates it thus: honor and majesty is his working. Makes them noun forms rather than adjectives. Honor and majesty is his working. His working is honor and majesty. And he goes on to say, what was at first but dimly apprehended as great resolves itself as we look. And first, honor and majesty, the splendor of his reflected character, shine out from his deeds. And then, when still more deeply they are pondered, the central fact of their righteousness, their conformity to the highest standard of rectitude, becomes patent. Honor and majesty are his working, and his righteousness endureth forever. The idea being that the more you ponder, the more truly and deeply you see. I always remember a statement made by one of the brilliant minds of Scotland of the 20th century, the late Principal Sir Thomas Taylor of Aberdeen University, who was a convinced and humble Christian. And I remember him saying, the Bible does not yield its treasures to chance inquiry. Isn't that wonderful? The Bible doesn't yield its treasures to chance inquiry. You have to dig and dig and dig. And that's what the psalmist is suggesting here. The more deeply you dig, the more conscious you become of the greatness and the wonder. And the worshipper sees the splendor and glory of God as manifested in his works, and discerns that God's righteousness and salvation are the divine meaning and governing principle of every event. Now you see, that's a wonderful philosophy. What depth there is there. His work is honorable. Honor and majesty is his working. And in the heart of it all, righteousness. Well, you know, it's a wonderfully reassuring thing in your thinking to get through to that position.
and discover at depth that God rules the world in righteousness, and that righteousness will in the end prevail. My word, don't we need that assurance today? Someone said to me just a little time ago that people just seem to do what they like in the world and get off with it. And it very much looks like that so much of the time. But faith penetrates that miasma and that dread of lawlessness to discover that at the heart of existence, righteousness is inviolable and will surely prevail. That's what the psalmist is saying. He hath made his works, his wonderful works, to be remembered, never to be forgotten. The word memorable in its classical meaning is the real idea here. The memorial of God's work in history is forever kept alive in the life of the people, as one of the commentators puts it. God works in such a way that what he does is not soon or easily forgotten, and the wonder of it engages the thought of his people from generation to generation. And you know how true that is. God does not leave himself without a witness. There will always be those whose eyes have been opened to see the truth, and they're the ones who have peace in the midst of the battle. They're the ones who cannot be moved. They're the ones who will not ultimately be dismayed if they've seen to the heart of existence and seen righteousness on the throne. They can afford to be at peace. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the mountains be removed and cast into the midst of the sea, though everything comes down about our ears, we shall not be moved. That's the standpoint of faith. Then in the second part of the psalm, from 4a to 7a, these works of the Lord are specified. And well might they be remembered in a memorial. They seem to be references to specific Old Testament history episodes. In the very wording that is used, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. The commentators point out that seems to be a quotation almost verbatim from Exodus 34. The Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. That's surely a quotation. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. The food there, the meat, is a reference to the provision of manna in the wilderness. And in this providing for them, he gave a striking instance of how he was ever mindful of his covenant. He gave meat. The past tense points to the particular instance. He gave meat to them these 40 years in the wilderness and showed himself to be mindful of his covenant. And it wasn't their worthiness that brought this great boon to them, but God's faithfulness to what he had promised. And this is the heart of it. The covenant God. I quoted, was it on Christmas Sunday last week? One loses track of time, doesn't one? The words of the old gospel hymn, I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. And I said, It wasn't anything in us that he saw. It was something in him that made him do it. It was his covenant. He is mindful of his covenant. See, this is the heart of existence. There is a God. And he has covenanted himself to his people. He has bound himself to his people. He has obliged himself to help his people. That's the meaning of the covenant. And to be a covenant people is to be a people who are the recipients of the faithfulness of a faithful covenant-keeping God. He gave meat to them that fear him, mindful of his covenant. He showed his people the power of his works by giving them the heritage of the heathen. And all these, the psalmist enumerates as true and just. The works of his hands are true and just, verity and judgment. You know, to see in the divine provision not only the power and majesty of God, but his mercy and compassion in the covenant, that's the inspiration that brings worship from our whole heart. That's what made the psalmist sing, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Then in 7b, another gift of God. All his commandments are sure, they stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. Not only food and provision, not only a land for a possession, but also his law, his precepts. This is the threefold substance of the psalmist's praise. Divine provision, a land for a possession, and the scriptures. That's the threefold provision. The giving of the law as something to rejoice in. And this is a work of God full of majesty and glory, full of pity and mercy and compassion. The law both as a revelation of what he is and as a standard of what we should be. His commandments are sure. They stand fast forever. They are done in truth and uprightness. And in verse 9, the expression of his law, sending redemption to his people and establishing his covenant. Holy and dread is his name. And that's the frame of mind to which we are brought by a true attitude of praise. And the psalmist adds, when we are there, we're at the beginning of all true wisdom. Now, do you see that sequence? The works of God, the specifying of the works of God, the giving of food and provision, the giving of a land to dwell in, an inheritance, the giving of his law, by which he sent redemption unto his people, and his covenant was established. That's the wonder. And when we're there, we're at the beginning of all true wisdom. Here's a quote from one of the commentators. Those who are firm in their reverence for the Lord and in their keeping of his commandments will have such experiences of the faithfulness of God as will give them ample reason to utter the praises of the Lord forever. His praise endureth forever. Well, that's a word, isn't it, for all seasons, especially this time. We look back over a year in which we have proved the faithfulness of God. And therefore, this is a psalm to encourage and hearten our faith by showing us the nature of God's works throughout the history of God's people. Because you see, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as he gave, so he gives. That's the whole point about this psalm. It's not something belonging to the past. It's something that is just as true of us. The works of the Lord, great, explored by them that have delight in them. Honor and majesty is his working. His righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He gave meat and he gives meat to them that fear him, ever mindful of his covenant. He gives his people an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. Above all, he gives us his holy word that stands fast forever, that is established in truth and righteousness. And in that word we read of the redemption that he sent to his people and the covenant that he established with them forever and ever. Holy and dread is his name. Those who are firm in their reverence for the Lord and in their keeping of his commandments will have such experiences of the faithfulness of God as will give them ample occasion to utter the praises of the Lord forever. Well might we lift up our hearts in this place in the worship of his name. Well might we say with the psalmist, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright. The carol with which we are going to conclude our service in a moment has these words as its last verse. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. Give my heart. That's what the psalmist is saying. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now a prayer. Lord, we thank thee for the gracious refreshment of thy living word. We pray that this word will be a message to take with us into the new year with all its unknown. We need not fear, O God, if once we see that at the heart of existence stands thine inviolable righteousness, and that righteousness will prevail, and all will yet be well. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Amen. Hymn number 50, In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Now, one of the problems about singing this carol to Holst's beautiful tune is that it begins rather like a tune that has become very popular at Christmas time, Harold Dark's one, but we're not singing Harold Dark's one today, so I'll ask Miss Kerr to play through the first four lines of hymn number 50 to the tune we're to be singing to it now.
Thank you.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.